Thanks, Alex, for reading, and thank you for having me this weekend. It is a real privilege for me to be with you, not least because it's always a privilege to be asked to come and speak to church groups, be trusted with that responsibility, I guess. But also because, when I first came to London, Rupert was one of my teachers at Cornhill, and I learned a huge amount from him and benefited greatly from his teaching. We were just talking last night. I still remember some of the lectures, some of the teaching that we had from him. Very formative in my life, so it's a real privilege on those fronts to be here. Keep that passage open, please, in Luke 17. And there's an outline in your books, Session 1, Thankful People. I'm going to pray one more time, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father, please speak in these moments, we ask, and please give us ears to hear your voice, hearts that are receptive, and wills that are ready to obey, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know if you remember last year, the Hillsborough football tragedy was back in the news, the tragedy that in 1989, the FA Cup semi-final at Hillsborough in Sheffield, 96 fans died in the crush at the ground. And it was in the news last year again around May because there was the second inquiry into the whole tragedy, and they passed a verdict of unlawful killing against South Yorkshire Police. Now, it has come up obviously over the years a number of times as it's been in through the legal system, and each time the BBC have normally done something revisiting that terrible day and some of the images you'll be familiar with of people being kind of carted off the side of the pitch on advertising hoardings and so on. It was an awful thing. And around the time last year, the BBC ran another documentary, and a chap called Joe Smith was watching the programme because he had been there that day as a young boy, as an 8-year-old. And as he's watching the documentary, he sees himself. And he sees himself being rescued by somebody, being lifted up to safety by another person. And yeah, you can imagine he was pretty, he'd never seen this before. He didn't remember. He was 8 years old when he'd been there, 1989, all those years ago. And he realized that this man had saved his life, and so he wanted to find out who he was, where he was. He wanted to see him, and he wanted to thank him. So he did what you young people do. He put something out on Facebook. And I've never been on Facebook, so I don't know how it works, but you put something out there. Called a post. And I'm actually not even joking. I don't know how it works. It was shared. Apparently, that's what happened. Thousands and thousands. Apparently, 145,000 shares. Because people thought that this resonated with them. They thought, yes, it's right. We want to see these guys. Is there any way we can connect them again? And this guy be able to greet this man that saved his life. Thank him for all that he's done for him. And because of the sort of the beauty of this story and the sheer volume of the shares on Facebook, the BBC got behind it and they publicised it, and within a few days they located this man called John McMahon, who had rescued Joe Smith and saved his life. And I watched this emotional meeting. You can imagine it was emotional. The TV, BBC couldn't believe it, this beautiful moment they were getting to film it. And as you can imagine, the gratitude was obvious. And when he was asked about it, Joe Smith said, "I can't thank him enough. I owe him everything." All those people that shared this Facebook post wanted to see Joe Smith find his rescuer in order that he could say thank you, because it's right and fitting. The BBC got behind it because it's right and fitting that this would be the case. It is good and appropriate that someone gets to thank someone for that kind of thing. I saw the same kind of thing a bit closer to home last year. My aunt was diagnosed with cancer, and if this has ever happened to you, you'll understand the fear, the worry, the uncertainty, the pain, the difficulty that goes with that. If you've had someone close to you, you might know that as well, the worry that a diagnosis like that can bring. And she saw a doctor. The doctor acted promptly to operate. He removed the tumour and she was given the all clear. Now, it turns out that I knew the doctor, and when, mistakenly, I think probably now looking back, I made that known to my aunt, that I knew him, she badgered me to get his number, to find a way of connecting. She said, I can't thank him enough. This man has saved my life. I need to be able to find a way to express my gratitude. When she received the news, the scan results, that they were clear, the first thing she thought was to thank this man who, as far as she was concerned, had saved her life. And I'm quite sure if she ever bumps into him, which those of you from Northern Ireland will know is not unlikely in a place like Northern Ireland, I'm sure she will be all over him thanking him with gratitude for all that he has done for her. It's right, isn't it? When someone does something for us in such a significant way, we want to thank them. And it is right, and it is fitting. It is the appropriate thing to do. Nobody thinks it's weird when we've been rescued from a dangerous situation. Somebody's been rescued out of that situation. They get emotional, and they're animated in their gratitude. Thank you so much. We think it's what you do. It's fitting. Well, this morning, we're thinking about thankfulness. Not thankfulness just in general, but thankfulness in particular in how it relates to the saving work of God in our lives. So we'll see, it's not primarily about gratitude for the many practical things that we enjoy from God's hand, and it is right and fitting that we would thank him for all the good things that we have. But thankfulness specifically for his saving grace, for including us in his kingdom. In Luke's gospel, we're shown that the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ is of much greater significance than being physically healed or physically rescued from danger. It has eternal significance. So here's the thing. Where you will be 10,000 years from now will either be wonderful or it will be terrible. And the decisive factor between one and the other is Jesus Christ and his salvation. So it's entirely right and proper that we return gratitude, heartfelt, sincere, impassioned thankfulness for all that he has done for us. But of course, the problem is, it's easy to forget the magnitude of what he's done. It's easy to allow the day-to-day, the busyness of life, to distract us from the magnitude of what we have in Christ and to end up taking it all for granted. And what happens when we start to take it all for granted is that we're just really just a step away from grumpiness and resentment when we don't have the other things that we want. That is what Jesus is challenging in our verses this morning. I've become convinced that Luke's gospel marks out different sections. Luke marks out different sections in his gospel, certainly from the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, we're told that he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and that's the beginning of the journey towards the cross in Jerusalem. And I've become convinced that he marks out these breaks in the story by referring to this journey. This section, 17 verse 11, you might have thought it's a weird place to jump in the middle of a chapter like this. But 17 verse 11, now on his way to Jerusalem, and this section then goes all the way through to 19 verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And this section is focused on the what, the how, the when of the kingdom of God. This is the section Jesus is focusing on his kingdom. And what's interesting, as you go through Luke's gospel, is that much of what he's saying here is a reminder of things that he said before. So to get us up to speed, let me give you a bit of a high view summary of how we've got to this point. In the early chapters of the gospel, we see Jesus as the second Adam, the true Son of God, the Messiah King. He's fulfilling the Old Testament promises as he brings in God's kingdom. Through his miracles, we get a glimpse of the fullness of the coming kingdom, entry into which will be made possible, we're told, through the cross, through his death on the cross in Jerusalem. And as I said, 951, he sets his face to that point, and that becomes his focus. But all the way along, all the way through, his words and his actions have caused outrage with the religious establishment. And the section just before this, chapters 13 to 17, the religious establishment have refused to enter the kingdom. He's holding out the kingdom to all people, and the religious establishment have said, no, you're not the Messiah, you're not what we want, we're not going to enter. They've been waiting for him for centuries. They've been waiting for the kingdom of God to arrive for centuries, and when it comes, when he comes, they say, no. And through his wrestling with the Pharisees, Jesus teaches us then about the character of God's kingdom and what it means to live as a citizen of this kingdom. And today's talk really, or this morning's talk, this first talk really hangs on this question in verse 20. Can you see verse 20? Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. That's the question. When's it going to come, Jesus? Jesus says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus is telling them, the king is with them. And he is mighty to save. Verse 19, rise and go, your faith has made you well. That phrase, made you well, the word in the original is the same word, same root word for the word salvation. Rise and go, your faith has saved you. So Jesus is showing, because he is with them, the kingdom of God is present in their midst. And the challenge of the account of these 10 lepers is that we recognize that he's there and come to him with thankfulness. We'll see this in two areas. Jesus highlights, I think, particularly two areas with regards to the kingdom for which we should be thankful. Point number one, we should be thankful for the reality of the kingdom. The reality of the kingdom. So as I say, Jesus is en route to Jerusalem. Now on his way to Jerusalem, verse 11, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Leprosy, back in this context, was painful, debilitating skin disease that often led to death. In this context, it was seen as a terminal illness. And more than that, there's the terminal nature of the illness, but furthermore, according to the law of God, back in Leviticus 13, lepers were ceremonially unclean. That means that they were excluded from the temple, excluded from the place where God dwelt. It was an exclusion from the presence of God. And then this led, of course, to a social stigma. Lepers had to wear torn clothes. When they came into, they were nearing the presence of other people, they had to cry out in a loud voice, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine what that felt like? Excluded in every way. They had to live alone outside the towns because they weren't allowed into relationships with others. They weren't allowed to draw near because they were unclean. Terminally ill, spiritually excluded, socially isolated outcasts. It was a miserable existence. But on seeing Jesus, whilst they do stay at a distance, they know their place. They don't cry, unclean, unclean, verse 13. They cry out at the top of their voices for mercy. And Jesus answered their cry. And as they set off for the priest, that's what the Old Testament law stipulated, Leviticus 14. The priest would inspect the person, would determine whether they were clean or unclean. The priest would say, yes, you're clean, you can be reintegrated into the community. It was his decision. And as they set off for him, they're cleansed. Imagine what that must have felt like. Imagine the physical feeling of the sores on their skin stopping itching. Their skin all crusty and kind of dry and painful and cracked. Imagine it just softening again as they walk along the road. The feeling of anticipation as they think about returning to family and friends that they've been separated from. What a joy. Here's Jesus showing himself as the Lord over life and sickness. But as I say, we've seen this before. Back in chapter 6, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. He heals crowds of people with diseases. Chapter 7, he heals the centurion's servant, and then he follows that with raising the widow's son. And then in chapter 7, 19 and 20, John the Baptist tells the disciples to ask Jesus if he's God's King and Messiah. And what does Jesus do? Let me quote Luke 7. Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. He quotes the Old Testament that points to what you will see when God brings in his kingdom. And that is precisely what's going on in these chapters. Jesus is showing himself to be God's King who's bringing his kingdom in. And any time you see Jesus performing a miracle, he's not just showing compassion on the person that he heals. He's not just giving us a glimpse of the fullness of his kingdom as we look forward, a place where there will be no more sickness, no more crying, no more dying. He's showing himself to be God's rescuing King. The story of the lepers serves to remind the Pharisees, to remind the disciples, and to remind us that the King has come. The kingdom is in their midst. It is a reality that they can touch and see and know and experience. Praise God. Christian faith is founded on reality. That is precisely the opposite of what lots of the voices in our culture would say, isn't it? It's wish fulfillment. It's an emotional crutch for weak people. The things that we read about in the Gospels are even more credible in terms of historical credibility than most anything else we take as fact. Historians of every stripe, historians that believe all kinds of things, all agree that the Gospels are good and credible history. It doesn't mean they believe it. It means that they agree that it is credible. I think that what this then means is that the burden of proof in this whole discussion rests on those who seek to discredit the reality of the ministry of Jesus. We want to say to skeptical friends, if they want to dismiss the credibility of Jesus, what is their alternative explanation for these events? What is the alternative explanation for why this group that was a diffident group of disciples at the point that we meet them in the Gospels, all to a man, die for the truth of this gospel? And we want to ask, would the alternative that they propose stand up to the same scrutiny that they apply to the Christian worldview and the credibility of Jesus and his ministry? When we read of these events, Luke's purpose in writing, remember, if you remember back in chapter 1, Luke tells us why it is he writes his gospel, a carefully researched, orderly account, so that what? You can have confidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, all of this is written so that we can know that God's King has really come. The reality that he has broken into history to save and rescue and cleanse and renew and to bring in the new world means that we can trust him. We can really trust him. And that we can know his salvation. And therefore, we can return to him the thanks that he is due. Following the example, verse 15 of this 10th leper. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. The other nine took the blessing and said nothing to the one who blessed them. But this man knows that what has happened deserves a personal and heartfelt response to the Savior. So he joyously and spontaneously turns his praise to Jesus. Interesting, we're told he praises God. Do you see this? Praising God in a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet. He sees Jesus as God's Son. He sees him as God's King, the Messiah. And he honors him as he deserves. Firstly, we need to be thankful for the reality of the kingdom. Secondly, thankful for the scope of the kingdom. Verses 16 and 17. Both Luke and Jesus himself include details in the story. Really interesting, particularly with Luke, I think, as you read through this carefully researched, carefully ordered account, there are little details that don't seem to sort of impinge much on the centrality of the point that he's making, and yet They're there for a really important reason. That's what we have here. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. We could stop there. We go, yes, that's entirely fitting. He sees the reality of the kingdom and he thanks him. That's great. But we get this other detail. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Not only did this man's leprosy mean that he was a spiritual and social outsider, but it is drawn to our attention that he's also a Samaritan. He's a foreigner to the people of God. He's an ethnic outsider as well. Samaritans, we know, were cousins of the Jews. They obeyed selected parts of the law of Moses. They established their own worship on Mount Gerizim. They were seen by Israel as religious mongrels, and so they didn't associate with them. And John's Gospel said Samaritans didn't associate with Jews. It's the understatement of the century. They hated each other. But this leper who responds in this exemplary way that's held out for us, this one man is identified by Luke. Jesus points at him and says, this man, he is a Samaritan. Again, it's nothing new. Chapter 7, the centurion who found favor with Jesus was a centurion, which meant he was a Roman. Chapter 8, Jesus heals a man with a demon in the country of the Gerasenes. Again, an outsider to the people of God. We know that Jesus' ministry drew in outsiders. We know that his kingdom includes outsiders. This leper embodies all of the disqualifiers that there were. He was spiritual, he was social, he was ethnic. Outsider in all of those categories, and yet he finds favor with God. Here was a man who was isolated and alienated from society, cut off from the community of faith, but here he is at the feet of Jesus. And what he finds at the feet of Jesus is what everybody finds at the feet of Jesus, and that is reconciliation with God. And that reconciliation with God always works itself out in reconciliation with other men and women. Bible scholar David Gooding says this leper has received not just physical healing such as the other 9 received, but forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life, and the removal of all alienation and disease between himself and God caused by his sin and moral uncleanness. He has received all of this, and he is an outsider. The doors of the kingdom of God are closed to no one on the grounds of their physical or emotional condition. They are closed to no one on the grounds of their spiritual condition or their ethnicity. And that is why the Christian faith is good news. Every other faith in the world requires that we are able to do something or be something in order to get in. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is based solely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ and nothing to do with us. And it is this realization that leads to the joy that we see in this leper. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian because Christ saved you, not because of who you are and not because of what you've achieved, but by his sheer undeserved grace and favor. Guessing most of us are outsiders, that is, non-Jews by birth. Some of you might be, but I'm guessing most of us don't qualify, as it were, in that sense. And yet his grace has reached even to us. Whoever you are and wherever you're from, if you're a Christian, you are so because his grace found you. And we want to say, we want to keep that thought in our minds when we're seeking to share the gospel with others. We need to be clear that the scope of God's kingdom extends to everyone, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they've done, if they'll turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Those beautiful words, rise and go your way, your faith has saved you. That is a statement that is pronounced over anyone, wherever they're from, whatever they've done, who will humble themselves before Jesus. And the point of this revision, this point in Luke's gospel, the king is in their midst, So the kingdom of God is real, and it includes any who will turn to Jesus in faith. The reason that he revises this here is to show that the right response to this grace, to this joy-filled, to this favor undeserved that is granted, is joy-filled gratitude. It is thankfulness. And the more I've thought about this, the more that I have become convinced of its importance. See, I think we often think about ingratitude as a relatively small thing. Oh, I'm a bit grumpy. You know, kind of struggling a bit with gratitude. Like it's just a kind of offhand kind of thing. The Apostle Paul actually says it is the defining mark of fallen humanity in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It's one of the things that characterizes the unbeliever. Putting it the other way, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the historic teaching aids for the church, identifies gratitude for salvation as a key element of how we know we're sincerely Christian. So it says this, on Lord's Day 1, question 2 asks, how many things we need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? That's the question. Question 2, how many things do we need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? Answer 2 says, first, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. We've seen, we've been talking about salvation, the language of being saved, entering God's kingdom, receiving eternal life in the gospel. Those are used interchangeably. Enter the kingdom, saved, receiving eternal life. This salvation has eternal significance. It is way bigger deal than being physically rescued from danger, whether it's a Hillsborough Stadium type situation or even serious illness like my aunt. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, why does thankfulness not characterize our lives? Why does it not produce this sort of joy that we see here more than it does? I'm going to ask some diagnostic questions then, I suppose. Why? Why does this not work itself out? I think, first of all, perhaps it's because we don't really know God. We don't really know the salvation that is talked about in the New Testament. If you say that you're a Christian, but you're miserable, and you're miserable for no good reason, there are lots of reasons why we might be very sad. But if there's no good reason for that, it's worth considering whether you have really surrendered your life to Christ. Perhaps we've let ourselves get too busy for God. That's probably pretty common in a busy city like London. We never stop to say anything to him, let alone give thanks to him. Our schedules are so tightly packed that we don't have time to step back and stop and come before the Lord in genuine thankfulness. Perhaps we've got out of the habit of it. So much of what we do in life is habitual. We get into these routines and they kind of characterize the way we do things, and when we get out of those habits, it's very difficult to get back into them. Perhaps we've got out of the habit of giving thanks. What happens then is we start to take God for granted. Perhaps that resonates with you. It's easy to rush, isn't it, to ask God for things rather than taking time to thank him. Taking time for all that he has done for us in Jesus, for the new identity that we have, for the gift of the new future that is promised. Part of that too can be that we've allowed our circumstances to the fourth one on the list there. We've allowed our circumstances to cloud the reality of our salvation. So it could be a number of ways that this would work out, but we've wanted something desperately. We've wanted God to give us something desperately. A job, a lifestyle, a partner, some kind of significance. And because he hasn't given us that, we've lost sight of the sheer wonder of what it means to be a child of the living God. He took us as we were in our sin, redeemed us through the shed blood of Jesus. He has given us an eternal inheritance that cannot be lost, that outweighs anything this life can give. And we say, but God, I want whatever it is. And so we pout. Say, oh, of course we would never say it like this, but our hearts are operating like this. We say, what good is eternal life if for the few years that I have while I'm here, I can't have what I want? And so thankfulness gets lost. Whatever our reasons, Jesus is reminding us here this morning of the reality and the scope of his kingdom so that we might turn our hearts to him in joyful and exuberant thanks. So cultivate thankfulness into your day. Find ways to cultivate it into your routine. Get into the habit of doing it. I used to know, I used to have a friend who was a pastor who, when you would greet him each day, or you'd say, hey, how you doing? He'd go, better than I deserve. And that's pretty tedious, I'll be honest with you, after a while. He was trying to cultivate this, but that got a bit annoying for his friends. I'm not talking about that necessarily. But I am suggesting that we work it into our day. So when you get up, rather than going straight to your device, this is one thing I did on this when I was thinking about it. I used my phone as my alarm clock. How many of you use your phone as your alarm clock? Okay. Buy an alarm clock and charge your phone somewhere else. So that the first thing you do isn't Twitter, social media, that thing you use called Facebook, newsfeed. But actually just give yourself a moment and you swing your legs around in the morning to pause and give thanks to God for all that's yours in Christ. It sounds like a very small thing, but as you begin to cultivate these small things into your life, they have a cumulative effect. Start with that. The other end of the day, when you go to bed at night, put away whatever you're doing in order to take a few minutes just to thank God that he has seen fit to include you, even you. And I don't know most of you, but I know that you know that your heart is twisted and that you don't deserve the salvation that you receive. So pause and thank him for all that he's given you. If you have young children, I know some of you do, I don't need to tell you that this doesn't just happen. You open your eyes in the morning and you'd quite like the chance to look at your phone. But the day hits you like a child in your face. And it doesn't stop until they go to bed, and even when they go to bed, it doesn't stop then either. But when you get a moment, before you do anything else, pause and praise God for all that is unshakably yours in Christ. It's not just the right thing to do, but over time it will change your perspective. Like I say, all of these little things have a cumulative effect that will cultivate more of a spirit of joy in your life, thankfulness for who God is, for what he has done for you, including you in his kingdom. And what that does, it works out in your life in a really positive and beneficial way. And even the mundane becomes something for which you can rejoice. Because you know who you are in Christ. And when you're tempted to grumble, remind yourself of the reality of the kingdom. Remind yourself that all of that is yours in Christ. A few years ago, someone said to me, I was struggling in some ways, and he said, just remind yourself of the gospel and work it into your life. And he said, you know the gospel in your left hand? God the Father loves me. God the Son died for me. God the Spirit lives in me. He's working all things together for my good, and I'm on my way to glory. It's just there on your five fingers. That's the gospel in your left hand. And as you work that into your life, when you're tempted to grumble, remind yourself of that. God the Father loves me. God the Son died for me. God the Spirit lives in me. He's working all things together for my good, and I'm on my way to glory. When those truths flood your heart, they drive away gloom. So let's, together, perhaps these would be good things to work through in our groups after this, talk together over the weekend, ways that we can cultivate more thankfulness. Find something about this particular to you that you can give thanks for in the way that the Lord has worked. I mean, I, I was asked about how I came to Christ last night. The Lord saved me in one particular way. He saved all of us in his own unique way. It may have been a Christian home. Praise God, it may have been a much more unorthodox route, if we could call it that. Praise God, whatever it is. Remind yourself of that and give thanks. Turn it into thanks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the kingdom of God and all that we have in Christ, your kingdom that stretches even to us. And we pray that you would help us to cultivate more thankfulness for all that Christ has done for us. Praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.